Shakespeare's Macbeth expresses one approach to life in this age of trouble, writing, "Tomorrow, tomorrow, and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. All our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more." It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Depressing, isn't it? I still remember memorizing those words in high school. Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And yet, with that depressing introduction, I need to ask, how does the emptiness of that despairing hopelessness differ from what James says in our text? What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. A vapor that vanishes. The ESV translates that verse with the word mist. It fades away. The difference is this, and there is a great difference. The difference is this. James is addressing those who foolishly think that they actually have control of their own lives, and that they can actually plan for the future accordingly. And though it might sound similar to Shakespeare, his answer, James's answer, is profoundly different than what is offered by Macbeth. When James says, "For what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away," he immediately moves to the thought of God's sovereign providence as the sustaining and governing force of all your life. Verse 15, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." So James's concern is not so much in response to those who despair of any meaning in life at all, but of those who arrogantly think they have life well under control. I understand that problem. One of the negative side effects of my own childhood, being raised in a stable and secure home environment, is that I can foolishly act as if I have life under control. I was raised and lived in one single house throughout my childhood. All the events of my life came about just as I planned. As the youngest of six, my oldest sister went to college when I entered third grade, and I knew from then I would go to college. I never had any bad years. Junior high even went well. Senior high went very well, and did my years at college, and I'd known exactly what I wanted to do. And when I graduated, I got a job at age 21 doing exactly what I always wanted to do. I'm not boasting, because along the way, God had given me some good warnings, such as a good friend who once said to me, in effect, "Your life is too planned out." She was correct. A Sunday school teacher once said to me this wise advice as I was about to graduate from high school: "Never make your plans so firmly you don't give the Lord an opportunity to change them." And I still remember that warning. And I believe that's the sense of James' words before us this morning. Verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go and to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow." Those words are a warning, and the opening words are a rebuke. Come now, listen to my correction. Beware the sin of arrogance. And James makes clear exactly what he's referring to in verse 16. "But now you boast in your arrogance." Such boasting is evil. Last week we studied the self-righteous, the self-opinionated smearing of others, speaking evil against others. And here today is the equally godless self-assurance so prevalent, for example, in the sales business. There's nothing wrong with being a salesman. I could never do that job very well because of my own personality. And the year or so I was employed before I came here was the hardest year of my life. But selling things is important. And yet what is dangerous is the delusion of thinking that by setting your own goals, establishing your own objectives, defining your own vision and purpose statements, crafting a clever business plan, and pursuing all of that with a vigorous and optimistic diligence, that you will automatically succeed. Now, none of those things I mentioned are themselves wrong. What's wrong is to think that by those things, we gain control, even of the future. The arrogance is somewhat expressed by popular motivational slogans such as, "Be all that you can be." Motivational speakers are in high demand. They make good money helping people achieve their full potential. And some of that is well and good, for often in our laziness and disorientation, we need motivation. But still, the underlying fundamental principle is wrong. You cannot succeed simply by having a good plan. You cannot achieve success simply because of your own self-will and determination. In fact, verse 16, all such boasting is evil. James calls boasting exactly what it is. You boast in your arrogance, the evil boasting of self-reliance. The great spiritual danger of self-reliance is that you walk by sight and not by faith. The great spiritual obstacle that blinds you to reality is that you actually think you can succeed that way because of what you do. And the foundations of motivational speaking often and readily are brought into the church with great overemphasis upon goals and objectives and vision and purpose statements and all the means of the world used to evaluate and stimulate outward growth in the church. I take to heart James' words. I know that sin all too well. It's evil to boast in your own wisdom. It's evil to boast in your own strength, and sometimes you boast simply by depending upon it, depending upon yourself. I'm thankful for the family in which I was raised. I was thankful for the success orientation with which I grew up and benefited from much of that and took advantage of many opportunities that lay before me. And yet, self-reliance is not success. There's no success merely in achieving your goals, for that which the world calls success in that context, James calls arrogance. I ought to say, even as I speak more of my own testimony, giving up those plans and goals of mine was the hardest aspect of the decision I faced when I began to consider going into the ministry. My one-year-old career, for which I had been in training for at least 10 years, quitting a well-paying job with great professional opportunities, just didn't fit into that 10-year plan for my life at that time. I suspect some in my family thought I'd lost my mind. I gave up the stability and security of a good job for seminary, and not only did I not get paid, I had to start paying tuition again and move halfway across the country. It was a time of sanctification, for I knew what God had called me to do, which was to give up the evil boasting of self-reliance and the evil boasting of personal planning. God calls us not depend upon our own plans, but depend upon Him in every way. Verse 13 was quite a rebuke to me, even as James writes it. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Come now, you who have it all planned out. Come now, who think that by planning your life you will succeed in life. Come now, you who think that you can get rich and prosperous in the things of the world simply by following the determination of your own plans. As J.B. Phillips paraphrases it, as it is, you get a certain pride in yourself in planning your future with such confidence. That sort of pride is wrong. It's good to think about and good questions for all of us to consider when we make plans. for the future? How much are we relying upon ourselves? How much do we trust in our own strength or ability? Do you try to chart the course of your future with a certainty and a confidence that comes from your own arrogance? When it comes right down to it, we are to be those who walk by faith and not by sight. Come now! You say tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You do not even know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. As it is, your boast in your arrogance and all such boasting is evil. Now, with that warning, James ends this passage. I'm going to come back to the middle in a moment, but he ends the passage in verse 17 with the exhortation to do what is right. Therefore, to him who knows how to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Sadly, even professed Christians will sometimes get sidetracked from what they know to be right because they have a plan. They have a goal and an objective. In order to achieve those plans, maybe a man will take on extra jobs or work excessively long hours away from home and be estranged from his family and exasperate his children. Ministers not exempt from that temptation, giving all attention to the building of a church and not to the nurturing of a family. Many people fall into the temptation perhaps because of the demands of difficult job or duties or responsibilities. Maybe it's because of selfishness or arrogance. But here's the connection, I think, between verse 17 and the verses that go before it. Those who are heavily engaged and committed to their own planning and self-reliant endeavors in the pursuit of life's success fail most often to do things they know to be good. They think themselves to be good because they avoid doing the things they judge to be bad. Maybe they don't get drunk or are unfaithful to their wives. Maybe they work hard and provide for their families. Maybe they're faithful in caring for their children or even working in the church, but in their pride, often willing to neglect things they find less interesting or attractive. Pride will keep us from doing things we know are right. That's the effect of James' word. To him who knows how to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. Thinking you have everything under control, all planned out, can actually keep you from doing that which is good because it might not fit into your specific plan. And so we get careless and negligent in that pride, thinking we're doing good simply by fulfilling our own plans and goals. Again, verse 16. Now you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. To him who knows how to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. If you know the right thing to do and don't do it, it's sin. It's the sin of neglect, in this case, sin of omission, we often say, not being or doing what God commands. I know I should stay away from some particular temptation that so easily trips me up, but I don't. I know I shouldn't say certain things or use certain words or lose my temper. I know that I'm to show compassion to that person in need. We know all those things. And yet pride is often what lies behind the neglect of those things. The pride of self-reliance. And so to do what you know is right, you must exercise godly dependence on the Lord. And that's how verse 17 fits in with this context. In rebuking those who arrogantly set their own plans for their lives, in calling them to depend upon the Lord and not upon themselves, he urges them to do what's right. Even if it doesn't fit into your plans, even if it might cost you, even if it might cost you outwardly or financially. I'd rather be right than popular. I'd rather be right than successful. I'd rather be right than prosperous. You can say those things and say them honestly and sincerely, then you do indeed understand what James is saying. And you can go back a few more verses in this context to verse 6. Therefore, he gives more grace. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So don't be content simply to identify what things you are doing that you shouldn't be doing, but also ask God earnestly, what things should I be doing in humble dependence upon the Lord that I'm not? If you're anything like me, you might shy away from difficult things. That's not unusual. You avoid hard things. You think that if you do enough, it will go away, but they seldom do. And so whatever the circumstance might be, depend upon the Lord, and in that self-reliant humility, do what you know to be right. A few practical suggestions in these verses of how to go about that. A few things to settle in your mind to keep you from the proud arrogance of self-determination and to stimulate a genuine and hearty dependence upon God. All of these focused on the idea of humility, specifically the humility of submission. That is what we ought to seek. The humility of recognizing that you're not the master of your own fate. That ultimately you have no control over even the affairs of your own life. And that is humility of the highest order. You're not in control. And what James says in this regard is, first of all, to let the future remain unknown. Verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That's what's wrong with making such concrete and specific plans for tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. Now, there are actually two rather opposite dangers in forgetting this, that the future is unknown. And one is clearly the thought you can bring about tomorrow by the way you live and act today. And if you do certain things today, there will be certain anticipated and predictable consequences tomorrow. You can plan it all out. And as I've emphasized from James, to do so is to act in your own arrogant self-reliance. There's an opposite danger as well. Simply put, it's called worry. You worry about tomorrow and are overly concerned about the thoughts of the future in a frantic attempt to avoid danger and trouble. And yet, Jesus says so plainly, Matthew 6, 25 through 30, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life? Jesus continues, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So Jesus' solution, instead of worrying about tomorrow, the unseen, the unknown, you should seek those things you know to be right. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And tomorrow, let tomorrow remain unknown. Do not be anxious for tomorrow. Does that mean you shouldn't save for retirement? Well, if it does, I'm a hypocrite. As I turn 65 next month, actual retirement, I hope and believe, Lord willing, is still several years away, maybe 7, 8, or 9 years yet. But I think about it with some regularity, and I've sought to lay aside sufficient savings to provide for myself and my family. I have life insurance as well, in case I don't live long enough to provide adequately for my wife. James doesn't tell us not to do those sorts of things, not to save for retirement when we're unable to work, but he does tell us not to fix your life upon the needs of tomorrow. Providing for your family is a lifelong obligation, but beyond acting responsibly and diligently today, tomorrow remains unknown. You can't predict what will happen and ought not to worry about what might happen. The worst fears that we often have are those things that might be or could be, the unending hypothetical possibilities. And those things belong to the realm of God's secret providence, the secret things that belong to the Lord. And if you're going to live with the humility of submission, not the pride of self-reliance, then those secret things must remain with the Lord. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So what should we concern ourselves with? Not the hypothetical expectations of what might be, but rather the things revealed. All the words of this law. So instead of worrying about what might happen, instead of giving attention to all the possible or hypothetical events of the future, give the focus of your attention to the requirements of God's law today. Instead of worrying about what might happen, focus on delighting yourself in the Lord even this day, this very specific holy day. Instead of worrying about how much you might or might not have in the future, concentrate on how God would have you to be generous and faithful with what you have. There are so many good applications of this, beginning with the contentment to let the future remain unknown. Trust God for the future, even if it perhaps remains almost entirely unknown. And with that, recognize the temporary nature of your present existence. Verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Now that's humbling. It ought not to be depressing. I don't want it to be. I don't wish it to be depressing nor despairing, but it is humbling. That is the message of our relative importance with relation to God. We are a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. A vanishing mist, like the frequent morning fog upon the mountain in Fancy Gap. Most days, as soon as the sun shines, it's gone. You are like the dew on the grass. As soon as the morning air warms, it disappears. As I said in my introduction, this is far different from the godless philosophy that would produce only despair, declaring the utter insignificance of our lives in such a way as would lead you to conclude that Ecclesiastes chapter 1 is actually accurate. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full, to the place where the streams flow, and they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Now, Ecclesiastes itself as a book does reach a profitable conclusion to that dilemma. And I don't want to leave you with that dilemma as those words express it. James doesn't leave us there either, for there is one more final aspect in this quest for godly humility, and that is an active acknowledgement of the sovereign Lord. And so to recognize that this world doesn't revolve around you, that's a hard lesson for many people to learn. And comparatively speaking, you must realize that you are not very important nor significant. Not you, considered by yourself. You're a fading mist, a vanishing vapor. But that's not hopeless. And that's not depressing. Consider Psalm 90, written also by Moses. Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or a watch in the night. You sweep them away as a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers, for we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. A brief and temporary existence in comparison to God. 1,000 years are like a day when considering God. And even worse, as that psalm continues, is the reality of sin throughout the years of your existence. Psalm 90, verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. All our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. If by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. It is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. But in that psalm, do you see hopeless despair? Certainly, certainly not. It's those words that are the context for the riches of grace to grow deeply. And the awareness of the brevity of life doesn't lead us to the despair of Shakespeare in Macbeth. The awareness of the brevity, the shortness of life, leads to the conclusion of the importance of using the brief years of your life for God's glory. You're a vanishing mist. So rather than be consumed with your own worldly success and prosperity according to your own hard plans and purpose, spend those few short days doing what's most important. Or as James says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. Do what is good. Psalm 90, verse 12, that psalm continues. Again, not in despair, but with these words. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we've seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. That's Moses praying to God. Don't ever lose that perspective that your days on earth are few. 70, maybe 80, if you have the strength, some even into their 90s. But that's it. A drop in the bucket of eternity. And so when you get all wrapped up in your own schedule and your own activities, when you're consumed by the goals and ambitions you have set for your own life, remember James' words. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And recognizing the temporary nature of your present existence, here's where it all fits together. Submit to the Lord's active oversight of all the circumstances of your life. Such personal, practical advice in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Instead of making your own plans and depending on your own wisdom and preparations for the future, say, if the Lord wills. Now, that is not a desperate resignation of any of the lack of any meaningful hope. It's not a fatalistic despair, but rather it is a confidence that comes from a faithful recognition of God's eternal purpose and good providence in everything that comes to pass. The planning for the future is not done away with altogether. Note that as well. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. James doesn't say, don't make plans to do this or that. But what a marvelous context there is for those plans. If the Lord wills. If God will bring it about. I would encourage you to use even those words in your normal conversation when you speak of the future, when you speak of future plans, and the words, Lord willing. If the Lord wills. That might seem a bit artificial if you're not used to saying anything like that, but I would encourage you to try it. Try it whenever you speak about something future, whether it's tomorrow or next week or next year. Even if it might seem artificial, let those words be a reminder of the reality that must always be in your mind, whether you use the words or not. The words aren't in a formula to be employed as such. It isn't the words themselves that are so important, but what they express about your heart. They teach you to think, and think this way, that whatever plans you do make for the future, you will do this or that, the secret things still belong to the Lord, and there is great freedom in that. For his providence governs the circumstances and details of every day that yet remain in your life. His active oversight of those circumstances is ultimately what determines exactly what will come to pass. And with humility, with a childlike trust and utter dependence upon God, knowing that he is good, submit to that providence freely and joyfully. So don't despair of what might be tomorrow. You're just a mist, after all, that fades away. But don't despair. Don't be afraid. Don't be careless or negligent either, for do all that you know to be right. And look forward to the future with your own appropriate and responsible plans, and anticipate the future eagerly with this commitment earnestly settled in your mind. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Look to the future with that faith, with an abiding trust in the goodness of God's eternal purpose, and with the hope, this great hope, that what might well be unknown to you and to me, what is most certainly still part of the secret things of the Lord in terms of the future. It is perfectly known and perfectly planned by your Heavenly Father. And so as you make your plans with regard to the future, let this thought govern them all with confidence and encouragement. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Let's pray. Our Father, grant to us such grace and wisdom and humility to recognize our place before you, and the humility to know that in a real sense we are but a vanishing mist, a vapor, a fading mist that dries up like the morning fog. Father, help us to trust you for those things yet future, and to rely upon your goodness and providence in bringing to pass all things that are according to your perfect will. May we find hope in that and encouragement in it, to know that even before the creation of the world itself, you have loved us in Christ and granted to us all the blessings in the spiritual realms in Christ, including that inheritance that awaits for us on the day of glory. And so, our Father, give us such faith to live and to walk by that faith and to trust you without our own arrogance and self-confidence, but by faith, seeking to do what is good and to honor you in every way. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.